congregation, turn with me for a moment to Acts 7. Boys and girls, I want you to open your Bible too, if you can read. I want you to read along with me. Acts 7, beginning at verse 51. This is the conclusion of another amazing message. This morning, we read that amazing message of Peter. Peter, who preached a powerful sermon. Peter, who plainly told the people in front of him, "You have killed your Messiah." Now here, it is Stephen who was speaking. Even though he was a deacon, he had a very special anointing of God. And he has been summoned before the Sanhedrin. Now notice how he ends his sermon. In verse 51 of Acts 7, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers persecuted? Have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just ones." The very prophets who prophesied about the coming of Christ. Your fathers have persecuted, he said. And now he says it plainly, "of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." So Stephen tells them exactly the same thing that Peter told the multitude on the day of Pentecost. "You have murdered the just one. You have slain him. You have betrayed him. You," he says, "who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Stephen is saying, you have received the word of God in a most extraordinary way, but you have ignored it. You have not kept it. You have disobeyed it. You talk about convicting preaching. You talk about a man who holds nothing back and who tells exactly the way it is. That was not very politically correct, we would say, in our day. Now notice what happens. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now this morning, at the end of Peter's sermon, what did we read? We read that they were pricked in their hearts. Here it says, they were cut to the heart. And now notice what happens. This morning we read that when they were pricked in their hearts, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" What happens here? "And they gnashed on him with their teeth." They were furious. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He was there too. He was there when all of this happened. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So boys and girls, what's the difference here? Why is it that when Stephen preached the same message as Peter did, when Stephen accused them of what Peter accused them of, accused them of being the murderers of the Messiah, why the dramatic difference? Why in Acts 2 we see that nearly 3,000 humbled themselves, cried out, "What must we do?" And why is it that when Stephen brings that exact same message, brings a very convicting message, calls sin by its name, that now they stone him? What's the difference? Why is it that until this day, as the word of God goes forth to the very ends of the world, why is it that some believe it? And why is it that some do not believe it? The congregation, there's only one explanation for it. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when the Spirit of God does not accompany the Word of God with divine and irresistible power, ultimately, we are inclined to do what the Sanhedrin does. We may not be as brazen as they were by literally stoning to death the messenger of God, or like Jehoiakim, that wicked king of Israel, who when he received a scroll with the word of God from Jeremiah, recorded by Barak, and he takes a penknife and he cuts it to shreds and throws it in the fire. Because congregation, that is the natural response of man. By nature, we are hostile to the Word of God. By nature, we are hostile to the convicting message of the Word of God. By nature, we don't want to be told. We don't want to be told who we really are. And so either we are as brazen as these men were who stoned him to death, or in a very polite way, we continue to go on our way. And if ever we see how very much the work of the Holy Spirit is needed to render the preaching of God's word fruitful, we see it by the dramatic comparison of those two circumstances. The same message, the same convicting message, and yet, what a dramatic difference. That's only because when it says they were cut to the heart, that means, you know what that means? They felt the convicting nature of that message. They knew that what Stephen was saying was true. Everything that had been happening all pointed to the fact at what they had done. They had hoped so much that when Jesus was buried, that would be the end of it all. And yet, Jerusalem was filled with his name. And when they heard the message, when Stephen walked them through their whole history, and when Stephen, with irrefutable logic, proved to them that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah sent from God, it cut them to the heart. They knew it was true. But they were filled with such enmity that they responded in this exceedingly wicked way. That is a manifestation of the radical depravity of the human heart. And therefore, thanks be to God that the Spirit of God in the fullness of time was poured out upon all flesh. Thanks be to God that until this day, that Spirit continues to accomplish what no preacher can accomplish. Namely, to make that word fruitful, to make that word take hold of a sinner, to cause sinners to humble themselves before God. And the Lord Jesus, in a dramatic way, explained to his disciples how that Spirit would work, what that Spirit would do. That Spirit of whom we read this morning from the prophecy of Joel, when God says, "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." And we saw that that word flesh is a reference to a fallen humanity. A humanity that by nature hates God, is hostile to God, is hostile to His Word. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And that's what Jesus, on the eve of His suffering, told His disciples. And that's why we read the verses surrounding it, because you could tell that even on that Thursday evening, Jesus knew what He would accomplish. He was looking beyond the cross. He was already talking about His ascension, His return to His Father. And He told His disciples, I need to go back. I need to return to my Father, because unless I go to my Father, that Spirit will not come. And without that Spirit, I could never send you into the world. I could never commission you to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Because without that Spirit being poured out, without that Spirit coming, all of your preaching would fall on deaf ears. It would meet with rejection, with unbelief. But only through my Spirit, who must come, that Spirit whom I will send in my Father's name, only that Spirit will be able to make the difference. So let's look at our text for tonight from John 16, verses 8 through 11. Let's read those utterly amazing words coming from the mouth of Christ. And He says, when He is come, the Spirit, the Comforter, He will reprove. That means He will convince, He will persuade the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And lest there be any possibility of misunderstanding what He meant, Christ favors us with His own exposition. Here the living Word is explaining to us exactly what He means by this. Of sin, He says, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now the reason why it is so important for us to pay attention to how Jesus explains this is that verse 8 is often misquoted. Is often quoted out of context, as if verse 8 merely speaks of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and then those three are lumped together. He will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. As if all of those three belong to that convicting work. No, Jesus, knowing the possibility of that misinterpretation, He then expounds it for us. And He lets you know exactly what He means by those three words. And so we will then carefully try to examine these three components of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the word world here is obviously a reference to that flesh that we talked about this morning. The word world here is a reference to an ungodly world. A world that lies in wickedness. A world that is filled with unbelievers. A world that is hostile to God, hostile to His Word. A world that lives in rebellion towards God. A world that would love to eliminate God, if at all possible. Because ultimately what happened at Calvary is that there we have the ultimate manifestation of man's enmity when they slew the eternal Son of God. That's the world that Jesus is talking about. A world that is not waiting for the gospel. A world that wallows in wickedness. A world that only deserves God's judgment. A world that deserves destruction. A world that deserves condemnation. The congregation, the infinitely almighty creator of this universe, could have so easily done that. If you think of this vast universe, and you know that we're learning more and more how vast it is, we have more and more powerful telescopes up there that are peering deeper and deeper into the vast expanse of the universe. And in that vast universe of ours, there is this little speck called the Earth. And that little speck is populated by rebels. In one exercise of His divine power, He could utterly cause this little speck of space dust to vanish. And yet He has chosen not to do that. No, Jesus is saying, the reason I'm going to the cross, the reason I'm giving my life, the reason I'm going to shed my blood, the reason I will rise again and return to my Father, so that my spirit can go into that world and accomplish the opposite of what that world deserves. So that through that spirit, human beings who by nature are enemies of God, that human beings can be reconciled with their Creator. Because even though that world of ours is but a speck in the universe, yet there is no place in the universe where God's wisdom has been displayed more gloriously than precisely on this planet of ours. This planet of ours, in the entire universe, on this planet we have the highest manifestation of divine wisdom. On this planet are human beings who were in Adam created in God's image. And on this planet are men and women whom God has eternally purposed to become the recipients of His saving grace. And that's why not only was the coming of Jesus a necessity to lay the groundwork for that redemption, but the coming of the Spirit was just as necessary. Because had He not come, and if He were not present in this world, there would be no church. We wouldn't be here tonight. There would be no Bible. There wouldn't be a single believer in this world. But the fact that you and I are here tonight, that we have the Word of God, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Word continues to be proclaimed even to us and our children, is all because of that Spirit. And if by the grace of God you are a believer, it's not because you were bright enough to understand the Gospel. There's only one reason. Is that Spirit of the Father and of the Son, that Spirit got a hold of you. That Spirit conquered you. That Spirit made you a new creature in Christ. That's why you are what you are. And Christ is saying, when He is come, He will. I want you to notice that word will. There's not an if here. There's not He hopefully will succeed. He hopefully can accomplish something in a world like ours. No, He will. There is an eternal will that moves and drives the Holy Spirit. Just like there was an eternal divine purpose that brought the Lord Jesus Christ to this world, so the coming of that Spirit came forth out of that eternal I will. Oh, He will reprove. He will convince. He will persuade the world. First of all, of sin. Now you would say, how does that match The fact that he is called the Comforter. What is there? Is there anything comforting about being convicted of your sins? No. That's not comforting at all. As a matter of fact, that's very unsettling. When that spirit gets a hold of us, congregation, when that spirit takes the scale off of our eyes, when that spirit reveals to us who we really are in the sight of God, when that spirit makes sin real to us, when that spirit causes us to see ourselves the way God sees us, that's not a very comforting experience. That's a very unsettling experience. It's a devastating experience. It is a crushing experience. When that spirit makes sin real to us. And yet, he's doing it as the Comforter. Because there's only one reason he's doing that. Because you see, without that conviction, without the knife of God's word cutting deeply into my soul and heart, I will never even think of looking to Christ. I would never even think of believing on him. Because Jesus said, only they that are sick need a physician. Our problem is, we are deathly ill. We are ill with a deadly ailment that will cause us to perish forever. But the problem is we're blind to it. We don't realize it by nature. Utterly blind to who we really are in the sight of God. And that's why, even though we need this Savior, we don't feel our need of him, and we will not take refuge to him. I've used the example before. Somebody here tonight might be walking around with cancer and not know it. And as long as you don't know it, that cancer may kill you. But as long as you don't know it, why would you bother seeing a cancer specialist? It's when you discover it, then all of a sudden it becomes good news that there are men trained to deal precisely with that. And so that Comforter, whose great goal it is ultimately to comfort us with the gospel, to comfort us by a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Comforter cannot administer that comfort until he has first made room for that comfort in our hearts and lives. And that's why his first work is always to convince of sin. Let me say it very simply, congregation. There is no true conversion without conviction of sin. Now, I'm not saying that your experience in which that happens needs to be as dramatic as other people, perhaps. And we know that Lydia experienced that differently than the jailer did. Timothy experienced it differently than Saul of Tarsus did. But I can say with certainty, based on this text, there will never be a real conversion without conviction of sin. Because without the Holy Spirit doing this mighty work in the heart of a sinner, you and I will just continue. We will continue. Even perhaps living a life that outwardly everything is in order. Outwardly we live up to what is expected of us, and we might be respectable citizens, but we just keep on going. We keep on going without taking refuge to this Savior. That's why Jesus said, that Spirit whom I will send, what he will do in this world, in this wicked, ungodly world, he is going to convince men and women in that world that they are what they are. That they are sinners. That they are transgressors. I will send that Spirit to convince men and women that because they are sinners, they are under judgment. They are under condemnation. I'm going to send that Spirit to convince men and women that the wrath of God abides on them as long as they continue in their sin. And that's unsettling, congregation. That is so unsettling when we begin to see sin the way God sees us. But it's so necessary to bring us to the place where these 3,000 men and women, because that's the difference, you see. That's what did not happen in Acts 7, but that's happened in Acts 2. That Spirit of whom Jesus is speaking, in a mighty way, He got a hold of nearly 3,000 people, and He circumcised their hearts. And they trembled. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do? What must we do?" Notice how Jesus, again, He doesn't just say of sin, but He explains to us what He means. "Because they believe not on me." Congregation, what Christ is doing here in this simple sentence, He is showing us the root of all sin. Our chief sin as fallen human beings is unbelief. Unbelief. We do not believe this book. And that's why by nature we continue to live in sin. And as long as you're an unbeliever, that means you are ignoring this book. You are not believing it. Because if you did believe it, something would happen in your life. But by nature we don't believe it. That's how it all started with Adam and Eve. They did not believe any longer what God had said. The moment they listened to Satan, the moment Eve reached out to take that fruit from the tree, that moment she had become an unbeliever. That moment she set aside the Word of God and she did her own thing. That's what it means to be a sinner. To be a sinner means we do our own thing. We ignore what God says. We do our own will. We do what pleases us, rather than what God commands us to do. And so all sin ultimately flows out of this root sin of unbelief. And sadly, that even applies to us believers. Congregation, ultimately, when we commit a sin, especially when we do it knowingly, some sins we commit ignorantly, but when we commit a sin, at that moment, we are manifesting our unbelief. Because if we really believed the Word of God, it would stop us in our tracks. But at that moment, we don't believe it. And we commit a sin. We act contrary to the Word of God. Unbelief. "Because they believe not on me." And that's why unbelief, you see, is the chief of all sins. Especially if we live under the gospel. If we hear the word of God in which Christ is preached to us. If we live under a gospel in which you are invited to come to the Savior and to believe on Him and to trust in Him. And if you then continue and you ignore it, you ignore that word. Oh, what a sin. It is the sin of all sins. There is nothing that so offends God the Father as the unbelieving rejection of His only begotten Son. That's why John the Baptist ends his sermon, as you well know, in John 3 verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so God looks at the human race. He looks at us tonight. And He only sees two kinds of people. Believers and unbelievers. That's it. As far as God is concerned, those are the only two kinds of people there are. Believers, unbelievers. And my beloved congregation, to what category do you belong tonight? It's one or the other. It's black and white. There is no third possibility. It's one or the other. And Christ is saying, when that Spirit comes, He will get to the heart of the issue. When that Spirit comes and when He does His mighty work upon all flesh, He will get down to brass tacks. And He will get to the core of our sinnership. And He will convince us. He will persuade us. He will convict us of our root sin. Namely, the sin of unbelief. That's why you've often heard me say, congregation, the Bible does not talk about converted and unconverted people. We are so used to that phrase. No, in God's sight, you're not unconverted. You're an unbeliever. Because unconverted, as I've explained before, unconverted simply means that you have not turned. To be unconverted means unturned. That means you're still moving in the wrong direction. But why is that? We are unconverted because of our unbelieving hearts. So our unconverted state, our unconverted life, is but a manifestation of our unbelieving hearts. That's the root of the issue. The carnal mind, Jesus said, Paul said, is enmity against God. That's the carnal mind. And what an amazing miracle it is. When the Spirit gets a hold of us. And when that becomes real to us. And when that becomes our chief sin. When that makes me realize how greatly I have offended my Maker. When it becomes so real to us. That with David, we will say against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Because you see, when that becomes real, and that's the Spirit will not rest until He brings us to that place where we realize that our sinnership is so serious that there is no human solution to our sinnership. Because you see, then I will look away from myself, you see. That's the only way the Spirit will ever get me to despair of myself. And to look outside of myself. To the wonderful Savior that the Father has provided. Because the second thing He does, He convinces of righteousness. And it's amazing how this gets misread. It doesn't say He will convince of unrighteousness. Well, that's all part of His conviction of sin. No, He will persuade. He will persuade sinners of righteousness. Because, He says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. So what does the Bible mean by righteousness? Boys and girls, what do you think that means? Righteousness. Now I know if I would ask one of you, what is the main word in righteousness? I know some of you have answered that question in school. It's the word right. So righteousness is that which is right. That which is right. And so when God created us, we were righteous creatures. Everything about us was right. We were in a right relationship with God. God could freely be our Father and embrace us as His children. Because we were righteous. Everything was right about us. Now, of course, right by whose standard? Right by God's standard. God determines what's right. God has given a perfect standard of righteousness. And before Adam and Eve fell, there was nothing more natural for them to do that, which is right. Everything about them was right. Their life was right. Their behavior was right. Everything about them completely and perfectly agreed
with God's standard. Everything was right. And when we sinned in Adam, everything became wrong. We lost that righteousness. We have become unrighteous human beings. We no longer measure up to what God requires. And yet, congregation, God did not change. We did. And God cannot accept us. God cannot receive us. Except in a way of righteousness. God cannot compromise. God cannot look the other way. God cannot overlook our sin. His requirement of us remains the same. That's why Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Do this and thou shalt live." Do this. He said it to the scribes several times. Do this and thou shalt live. If you live a perfect life, if you obey God's law perfectly, you will live. That was God's promise to Adam and Eve. Your obedience will earn you eternal life. But it has to be perfect obedience. It has to be flawless obedience. It has to be a perfect, flawless righteousness. A congregation, that is impossible for us to achieve. Every false religion in the world has this foolish notion that somehow if we do enough, if we are good people, that somehow everything will turn out in the wash, and that somehow we can earn God's favor. That's the dominant religion of America. It is. Most Americans believe that when you die, you go to heaven. If you were a good person, you'll go to heaven. So people were telling yesterday, they said, "Well, you know that Princess Diana is looking down and smiling upon this marriage because when you die, you go to heaven." This foolish notion that doesn't matter how you live. This foolish notion that everything comes out in the wash ultimately. No, congregation. You will not enter the presence of God unless you're righteous. Righteous by God's standards. And that's what the Spirit, you see, convinces us of. And that's painful. He convinces us of the fact that we have no righteousness. Even worse than that, He shows us that even our righteousnesses, even the very best things we do, are flawed and are stained by sin, and in God's sight are but as a filthy, as a menstruous rag. In God's sight. That's God's perspective, you see. And when that becomes real, you see, that's where the Spirit wants us, because now He will persuade us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Him, you see, God has provided the righteousness that He requires and that we cannot manufacture. That's the beauty. That's the glory of the gospel. That's what Jesus achieved by living a perfect life and by bringing a perfect sacrifice. He has merited a flawless righteousness. A righteousness approved of by God. A congregation, that's what you and I need. We need a righteousness of which God approves. Not a righteousness of which I approve, but a righteousness of which God approves. And the Spirit of God, Christ says, He will show you, He will convince you, that there is only one righteousness of which my Father approves. And that is what I have accomplished. And that's why Jesus says here, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. You know what Jesus is saying? My ascension, my return into heaven, will be God's statement to the whole world that He is satisfied and pleased with my work. That's why I will be readmitted into heaven. That's the ultimate proof that my Father is well pleased with what I have accomplished by my death and my resurrection. And that's so comforting, you see. Because that means this is a righteousness in which we can trust. This is a righteousness of which God approves. God has put His stamp of approval on what His Son has done. And Jesus is saying, my ascension, my return to my Father, will be the ultimate proof that you need that what I have accomplished is accepted by my Father. And He said, that Spirit, when He convinces of sin, when He breaks everything off, when He confronts me with my spiritual nakedness before God, that I am guilty and undone, void of all righteousness, then He will persuade me to look outside of myself. He will persuade me to look to me and to my finished work. He will persuade you that in me is that righteousness that God requires, that God approves of, and that I need to be accepted in the sight of God. And that's why, you see, I said there is no conversion without conviction. Because without conviction, you will never understand that. Without conviction, you will never cease from your own efforts. Without conviction, you will never embrace that gospel. You will never embrace that Savior. You will never trust in Him alone. And that's what the Spirit wants. See, that's why He's the Comforter, because He will comfort us only with that which is real. And that is the finished work of Christ. He will not allow us to find any comfort except in Christ and His finished work. He will persuade you that I am the only name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. He will persuade you that God cannot accept you in any other way but by you trusting in me. He will persuade you that if you believe on me, if you trust in me, if you trust in my finished work, my Father will accept you because He has accepted my righteousness. I go to my Father. He has accepted my finished work. And so there is a guarantee that you as a sinner will never be disappointed when you put your trust alone in that righteousness, namely the finished work of Christ. And that's exactly how God works. So this is what the Spirit does. He leads us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And when that happens, what does God do? That simple act of faith, whereby I, a guilty, naked, wretched, hell-worthy sinner, when I put my trust in Christ alone, when I touch the hem of His garment, then what God does, He credits to my bankrupt sinner's account, He credits me with the righteousness of His Son, with that flawless and perfect righteousness. He credits it to my account. He deposits that righteousness into my bankrupt account. And then He views me as if I had merited it myself. And then He declares me, the sinner, righteous. On the basis of that imputed righteousness, on the basis of that righteousness of Christ, that flawless, perfect righteousness, that's the amazing thing about the gospel, that God has provided for us the righteousness that He requires in and through His Son. That's why that Spirit goes to work, you see, in the hearts of sinners to make room for that righteousness. To make us look outside of ourselves to this Savior. Oh, congregation, I ask you, have you been persuaded of that righteousness? Have you been persuaded by the Spirit that there is no hope for you outside of this Savior? Have you been persuaded that you cannot be reconciled with God, that your sins cannot be forgiven? unless you trust in this Savior. Because only in and through Him can we be righteous before God. And that means, congregation, that we have to lose everything outside of Christ. That means that we cannot rest in our tears. We cannot rest in our emotions. We cannot rest in our change of life. We cannot rest in all the other things that we are inclined to cling to. Not even God's wonderful providential dealings with us. All of that has to go. None of that can be the foundation of our hope. All of that has to be stripped away so that our naked soul sinks upon that Savior. I listened to a sermon this week about the narrow and the wide way, the narrow and the wide gate. And that minister said, the only way you will fit through that narrow gate at the end of life is when you're stripped of all your own righteousness. And when you go through that gate, trusting alone in this righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only foundation of our hope. And then finally, I'm running out of time here, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Why is that so precious? You know what Jesus is saying there? That Spirit will also convince you that the prince of this world will never be able to rob you of that salvation. He is judged. And he was judged. Christ won the victory over the prince of darkness. He is judged. And you see it on the day of Pentecost. What a staggering loss he suffered. He thought he had won it. And now everything was turned on its head. The very people whom he stirred up to cry out, crucify him. The very people whom he stirred up to cry out, his blood be upon us and our children. There they are, repenting sinners, looking to the very Christ whom they had delivered up to be crucified. Oh, what a staggering defeat the prince of darkness suffered on that day. And he's still suffering those defeats. That's why even until this day, wherever the gospel goes, he has to yield. That's why, congregation, we are living in the millennium. The millennium is that symbolic figure of the reign of the exalted Christ between his first and his second coming. Satan has been bound for 2,000 years. He has not been able to prevent the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to yield wherever the gospel comes. He's no longer to be able to deceive the nations as he did before. What a comfort that is for God's church, for us to know that he has been judged, that we have a defeated enemy who will not ultimately win the victory. What an encouragement that is for the believer. Because Satan can at times harass us and haunt us and try to trip us up. Just remember, he is a defeated enemy. And so the Spirit will convince us that once we have put our trust in that Savior and his righteousness, the prince of darkness will never be able to rob us of it. He is a God who will not forsake the work of his hands. And as far as the church of God is concerned, it means he will not win the victory. Christ shall have dominion. Also here in our congregation in Northwest Iowa, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be, because the prince of this world is judged. What an amazing work that Holy Spirit does. And in that sense, congregation, and with that I want to close, we are as indebted to the Spirit as we are to the Son and to the Father. Without the Son, there would be no redemption.
But without the Spirit, there is not a single human being that would experience redemption. Without the Spirit, there would be nothing but death and condemnation. It's the Spirit who makes the difference. And believer, it's that Spirit who's made the difference in your life. You owe your salvation to Him. He has made you willing in the day of God's power. That's why we need to honor that Spirit. That's why we ought not to grieve that Spirit, which we so easily and quickly do. The congregation, I pray you do not resist that Spirit. Listen to what we read in Acts 24, verse 25. This is when Paul stands before Felix. And listen to what it says here. As he reasoned, that is Paul, of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. He was shook up. Paul had such a powerful message. He was warning this ungodly man of judgment to come, and Felix trembled. You know what he said? Go thy way this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He's saying, I can't be bothered right now. I'll call you back some other time. And history tells us that season never came for Felix. And God forbid that that would be true for any of us. That we feel the convicting power of God's word and maybe we tremble. But congregation, you need to humble yourself before God today. And you may ask the Father for that Spirit to accomplish in your heart and in your life what He has accomplished throughout the ages, so that that Spirit may also convince you of your sin, in order to convince you of that righteousness to be found in Christ alone. How blessed are they who by the grace of God are no strangers to that amazing work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our gracious God, Thou hast again led us into Thy house tonight. And Lord, we are just overwhelmed with the magnitude of Thy word, the magnitude of what came from Thy lips at this amazing moment, the night before Thy suffering, when Thou wert assured of Thy victory, when Thou didst so amazingly define the ministry of Thy Spirit. And oh, blessed Lord Jesus, oh, we pray fervently that Thou wouldst use Thy Spirit to accomplish that mighty work also in our midst. And Lord, we pray that no one here tonight would be like Felix, trembling, and yet ultimately continuing on a pathway that will lead to everlasting perdition. And so while Thou art proffering peace and pardon, oh, that we would hear Thy voice today, lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Go with us into this coming week. Bless the labor of our hands. Remember our men that they will be successful in completing the planting of their crops. And we thank Thee again for what Thou hast so graciously made possible in this past week. Above all, that none of us would end life's journey without that righteousness which Thy Son has merited. Bring us here again this coming Lord's Day. We ask it only in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us continue, or let us conclude by singing Psalter 399. 399. And what I would like to do is we will sing verses 1, 2, and 3. And then we will arise and use verse 4 as our doxology tonight. Verse 4 of 399. So the first three stanzas, then we will rise and sing verse 4.
shall all mankind confess and tell the story of thy love and sing thy righteousness. The Lord is very gracious and compassionate. His mercy is most great on all his helpless creatures. His tender mercies rest. By all his works he shall be praised. By all his saints.
Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.